Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. I titled the message tonight, Faithfully Ministering the Gospel. And in the next couple of chapters, we're actually given the ministry of the early church. And it's been handed down to us through God's Word for the last 2,000 years. And we have the record of the first martyr, a believer named Stephen. It reminded me of the scripture Jesus said in Revelation 2, chapter 10. He said, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." Sounds like the time we're living in. "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I, Jesus, will give you the crown of life." Be faithful unto death. As a believer, Steve was faithful to the end of his life. He was faithful all the way to the end. So what I want to do tonight, I want to look at being faithful in ministering this gospel that we've been entrusted with as God's sons and daughters, as a church. First of all, we're called to be servants. Look at verse 1 here in chapter 6. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the twelve apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" Now, I had some thoughts about that when I first read it as a young Christian. I thought, wait a minute, man, we're servants. What do you mean? It's not desirable for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. Well, look what it says here. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men," notice the qualifications here, "of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we, the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests." These are the priests of the religion Judaism. Look at this. "A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Here the church was growing. It was experiencing growth, which in turn overwhelmed the apostles. Why did it overwhelm the apostles? Well, because they were trying to minister to everyone at all times. You ever try to do that? They'll burn you out quicker than anything. The situation was with the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. They had come to Israel from other countries. And then there were the Hebrews, who were the Jewish citizens of Israel, and they spoke Aramaic and Greek. Well, the Hellenists were being neglected in the daily distribution. And it was such a deal that it was beginning to bring division in God's church. It was dividing the church. God doesn't want his church divided. He wants us united. He wants us united in him. Now, I got to tell you, I've learned that the only way to get out of situations like this, number one, you got to look at the problem. You can't just blow it off. You can't turn your head. You can't hope that it goes away, because it's not going to go away. You look at the problem, and here's what you have to do. Consider it an opportunity to check out the ministry, to check out what's going on in the church, and then look for any changes that might need to be made. That's how you deal with it. I love what Erwin Lutzer said. He said, better to love God and die unknown than to love the world and be a hero. Better to be content with poverty than to die a slave to wealth. Better to have taken some risk and lost than to have done nothing and succeeded at it. You ever done nothing and succeeded at it? Better to have lost some battles than to have retreated from the war. Better to have failed when serving God than to have succeeded when serving the devil. What a tragedy to climb the ladder of success, only to discover that that ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. The wrong wall. The apostles came together. They carefully examined the situation, and you know what they realized? It's a tough one, man. They realized that they were to blame. It was their fault. They were so busy waiting on tables, doing the physical work of the ministry, that they were neglecting the greatest thing of all, the spiritual part of the ministry. Prayer and the teaching of God's word. Prayer and the teaching of God's word. Guys, man, I'll level with you. It's a proven fact, even in my own life, that if I, as a pastor, am not spending good quality time in studying the word, in preparing to teach it, preparation, and in prayer, not only will you, the church, suffer from it, all kinds of problems will develop because of it. Things will begin to happen. You know, you've heard me say before, the reason why I love teaching through the word is because I want to know God's word. And the second reason is because whatever you're dealing with, whatever your drama is, eventually we're going to get to it, and you're going to have the scriptural backing and support to help you out of that. It's what I love about it, man. Now, some have thought, well, wait a minute, Rick. Isn't waiting on tables important too? Yes, it is. When you study the scriptures, you will find that every ministry that goes on in the church is important. The problem is here is it came down to priorities. Priorities. The apostles were doing things that should have been delegated out for others to do. I can't do everything. I cannot do everything. I got enough on my plate with what I do. I have to delegate out. If it wasn't for the people here in the church, if it wasn't for the leaders and the ministry workers, those serving here in the church wouldn't be here. Because I'm not a one-man band. It's our church. It's not my church. It's our church. Of course, naturally, it's God's church. But we're the ones that are supporting the work. We're the ones that are doing the work as God is working through us, as He uses us. It's been said church ministry is like a football game. How many of you watch football? Two people? Come on, man. All right, we got a little more, six people. I know you guys watched your football games. Well, what happens is you have a few players down on the field. They're beating their brains out against each other. And you have everybody else sitting in the bleachers going, yeah, yeah, blood, yeah. Knock them out. Kill the bum. D.L. Moody used to say, it's better to put 10 men to work than to try to do the work of 10 men. Put 10 men to work. The thing with problems in the church is they'll give us an opportunity to exercise our faith. To exercise our faith. Not only our faith in the Lord, but church, listen to me, our faith in each other. Our faith in each other. I've learned the hard way to delegate out. Man, when I first got saved, I kept everything to myself. I did it all myself. Everybody kept saying, Rick, man, you got to delegate out. You're going to burn yourself, man. You're going to burn yourself out, and then you're not going to be good for anything. So I started learning how to delegate out. Here the leaders get together. They suggest a way out of this dilemma, and everyone says, man, let's go for it. Let's do it. Sounds good, man. So the scripture says here they chose seven men who were qualified. There's the key. You've got to be qualified. The apostles took these seven men and they set them apart for the work of the ministry. But there's something else I see here. And I don't want you guys to miss this tonight. Notice that these apostles were not afraid of sharing their authority and ministry with others. I had issues with that when I first got saved. We start going to the youth camps, Glen Rocky there in San Dimas. It's a lockdown camp for the youth. Kids that are 15, 16, 17, they turn 18, they go to Chino YA, Youth Authority. And then from there and through the prison system. But these were hardcore gang members they picked up in Los Angeles. And they'd be up there. And I remember I'd go and I'd be teaching on Thursday nights, me and a couple of the other guys from Calvary West Covina, because I was overseeing the prison ministry, me and another brother. And I wanted to teach all the time. I thought, if I let this guy teach, man, I know he's going to be better than me. Now I'm going to not be able to teach anymore. You ever think that way? I mean, it goes across the board in life. This guy's going to be better than me. Even when I went on staff as an associate pastor. I mean, I headed up the men's studies for 14 years. Seven of those last years as an associate pastor. And my job, as I was taught in boot camp for 8.5 years down at Calvary Chapel, West Covina, Pastor Raul Reese, Raul used to drill us. And he would instill in us, as soon as you get into a position of ministry and leadership, start training others to take your place. And I thought, why would I want to do that? He said, by doing that, you can be sensitive if the Holy Spirit wants to move you on to something else. You're not going to drop the ball on that ministry. You'll have someone to take your place. And so I started letting guys teach. I felt, you know what? I want to disciple these guys. I want to give them opportunities. It starts with a desire, we're told. In 1st or 2nd Timothy. It starts with a desire. And when a brother would come to me and say, man, I got a desire, pray for me, man. I'd love to teach. I start giving him opportunities. And I'm sitting there and I'm listening to him and I'm thinking, man, I'm replaced. I'm not going to be used anymore. God's going to use this brother, man. Man, I knew I shouldn't have did that. And I just learned the hard way. You know what? You ain't going nowhere unless God pulls you out, right? He's the one the Bible says, he raises one up and he sits others down. He does that. He's going to use you. He's going to put you where he wants you to be. And now as a senior pastor, I'm looking for those brothers that I can give opportunity to. Because anything could happen to me. The Lord could take me home. The Lord could back me out. He could move me on. He could do anything. I got to make sure I got a handful of guys that could easily step into this pulpit and take over. It's my job. It's what I got to do. The apostles weren't afraid of it. They knew their security in the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't afraid of someone taking their position. These seven men they chose were called deacons in the church. Deacons do the work of the physical aspect of the church, where an elder/pastor does the spiritual things of the church. The elders would head up the churches. They were the under-shepherds. They were the pastors. You see, God has ordained two offices on this side of heaven. There's two offices that you can actually enter into. The first is that of an elder pastor. The second is that the office of a deacon. What are the qualifications of a deacon? Hold on here to this chapter. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's look at the qualifications of a deacon. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's right after 1 Timothy chapter 2. I knew you guys would understand that one. Look at verse 8. Paul writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy. He said, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. I love that, man. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Raul used to say all the time, I'd never forget it, man. He goes, I don't just look at a man and say, you know what, you want to be a deacon? Or you want to be an elder? He says, what I do is, as God's under shepherd, I look for those who are already doing the work of a deacon. You know who they are. They're working the parking lot. They're ushering the doors. They're picking the chairs up. They're picking trash up. They're setting everything back up. They're showing new people coming in the church where to put their kids and children's. These are deacons. The elders, you know who they are. Before and after a service, you see them standing there. They got their Bibles open. They're sharing with people. Or they're sitting there, they're praying with people. These are elders. Raul said, all I do is I wait for God to show me who the deacon and who the elder is and to confirm to me that's one of my deacons. He's one of my elders. And Raul says, all I do is from the pulpit I acknowledge him. God's the one that chooses them because they're already doing the work. This is what Paul's telling Timothy. Let them first be tested. You got to watch and see who's going. You just don't pick someone up. I've never had somebody come to me and say, Rick, if I give you $20, can I be a deacon? I said, no, but I'll take the 20. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. That's why many churches have as a rule that deacons serve for a year. And after that year of service, they come up for evaluation. The elders and the pastors, they get together and they look at the deacons, make sure these qualifications are still good in their lives. And then they'll give them another year of service. Paul goes on, he says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now, I know I've nailed that one. We don't have any deacons here that have two wives, do we? Look, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves, notice, I love it, man, a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A good standing. Well, Stephen was one of these men. His life was characterized, the scripture says, by what? Fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, in scripture, to be full of means to be controlled by. To be controlled by. Stephen was controlled by the Holy Spirit. We're told with faith, wisdom and power. Faith, wisdom and power. And you know what's so cool about this? History estimates that there were about 8,000 Jewish priests in the temple there in Jerusalem at this time. We read that many of them trusted Christ as their Savior. Awesome witness, man. The second thing we're called to, First, we're called to be a servant. Secondly, we're called to be a witness. Look at verse 8. Come on back to Acts 6. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Notice the miracles. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. This guy was full of the Holy Spirit, man. They couldn't resist him. Then they secretly induced men to say, hey, we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, they seized him, and they brought him to the council, the Sanhedrin. They also set up false witnesses who said, isn't this what they did to Jesus? Same thing, man. There's nothing new under the sun. Jesus said in Matthew 5, look, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. Same thing. And they brought up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. The Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at Stephen saw his face as the face of an angel. This guy was so filled with the Spirit, man. You could just see the glow on him, man. You just saw it in him. You knew he loved the Lord. Here we're given another important thing about Stephen. Stephen did not limit his ministry to just waiting on tables. It wasn't just waiting on tables. He was out on the streets. He was out there like an evangelist, winning the lost to Christ. And you know what? We read here, God did signs and wonders through him. He did miracles through him. Full of the Holy Spirit. Now, the question comes up. Who were these freedmen that were disputing with Stephen? Well, you do a little historical background on them and you find out that they were descendants of Jews who had been in bondage, but had actually won their freedom from Rome. Here they come against Stephen. They confront him. And again, we're given a great reason for knowing God's word. Guys, this is why I encourage you. Get in the word daily. Read God's word daily. You have to know what you're being told. Is it from God? Does it line up with Scripture, or is it not from God? You got to know this. Man, when someone comes to my door, and if I'm looking out the blinds to see who it is, you ever do that? Uh-oh, man, I know who's here. Peeking through the blinds, and they go, hi. Busted. You open the door, you start talking to them. The minute they start sharing, right away, the Holy Spirit's showing me if this is straight up from God or not. And I can go right to the Scriptures, man. And I can say, you know what? Show me where that's in your Scriptures. Show me where that's in the Bible. And then I'll believe it. If it's not in the Bible, I'm not gonna stand there. I'm not going to believe it. It's got to line up with God's Word. Stephen knew the Word. He knew God's Word. And because he knew it, it gave him not only wisdom, but church, listen to me, man. It gave him the power. The power he needed so that nobody could argue with him and win. They couldn't win. Here they saw they weren't getting anywhere. So what'd they do? They hired false witnesses to testify against him. That wasn't going too far. So they stirred up the people who were accusing him of attacking the law of Moses and the temple. Finally, they were so angry that after listening to Stephen's witness. They killed him. They killed him, man. The Jews were so jealous over their law, so jealous over their religion, Judaism. They just couldn't get a grasp. They couldn't understand how Christ had come to fulfill the law and bring in a new way of life. They couldn't do it. They were so wound up in religion. You ever hear that from people? People can be so religious and never even go to church. It's just something that's handed down in the family. It's religion. No matter what you tell them, they won't listen to you. You're sharing God's word. They will not listen because this is a religion that's in their roots and this, that's it. They're not going to look at anything else. Look at God's word. Don't take my word for it. Read his word. You believe in God? Yes. Read his word. It's his word. Oh, but Rick, it was written by men. This Bible tells us that it was written by men who was inspired by God's Holy Spirit. You can't put 66 books of the Bible together from Genesis to Revelation and read them from Genesis to Revelation and it all flows. You can't do that unless it's the Holy Spirit that put those books together. They were so proud of their temple that they refused to believe that God would allow it to ever be destroyed. And you know what? You and I know that history shows that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. Titus led the Roman army in, and they burnt down the city and the temple. And they destroyed it, man. They couldn't come to grips with what Jesus had been teaching. And so they get rid of him. They crucify him. And what happens? All of a sudden, oy vey, his disciples were teaching the exact same things. Now instead of one, they got hundreds teaching the same thing. Then when we come to chapter 7, Stephen goes over the history of Israel and he brings out the things that were given to their forefathers. Their forefathers who were leaders of the people. He mentions Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, David's son Solomon. He went over Israel's history to prove from their own scriptures that the Israel was guilty of worse sins than those that they were accusing him of. He said, you guys are guilty of worse sins. Look at chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Then the high priest said, are these things so? Stephen said, brethren, fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no children, think about this. God promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Can you imagine that? Abraham, you're going to have children. Abraham's thinking, oh man, come on, man. I'm creeping up to 100 years old. My wife's almost 90 years old. What are you talking about? We're told in the scripture Abraham didn't waver with that. He took God for his word, just like you and I need to do today. We need to take him for his word. Look what it goes on to say. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, Egypt, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And we know God judged with 10 plagues. Egypt as he took children of Israel out. Then God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name, remember he wrestled with the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord said, your name is no longer Jacob. What does Jacob mean? It meant conniver, liar, heel catcher. The angel of the Lord said, now your name is going to be Israel. Israel means governed by God. And the angel touched the thigh of Jacob's hip. And from that moment on, he limped. Even to this day, the Jews will not eat the thigh of the animal. Now, I find it interesting that Israel was the only nation privileged out of all the nations to have the glory of God as part of its inheritance. Can you imagine that? Where the wrench got thrown into the mix is the scriptures show that the glory of God departed from them. We see it first from the tabernacle in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and then from the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10. God removed his presence. Now you might be thinking, well, Rick, did God's glory ever return? Do you know the answer to that? It did. It came back in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. God's glory returned through his son, and even then the Jews still rejected him. They rejected him. Abraham was the beginning of the Hebrew people. Where do you get that in the scripture? Well, the Bible says he was the first Hebrew in Genesis 14, verse 13. It's where the Jewish people began, with Abraham. And of his relationship to God, we're told that Abraham's relationship with God was one of what? Of grace and of faith. God told Abraham, look, this is what I'm going to do. Abraham says, cool. I got it, man. I'm good. All right. I believe you. I believe you, God. God had graciously appeared to him and called him out of darkness into the light of his salvation. Think about that. Think about that. This is Old Testament. It's before Jesus even was born, before he walked on this earth in the flesh. And Abraham responded by faith. You see, Abraham was saved by grace through faith. It wasn't because, as the Jews believed, from circumcision. I mean, he hadn't kept the law. The law wasn't written yet. He never worshipped in a temple. There was no temple. The scripture says he believed the promises of God, and it was this faith that saved him. Where do I get that? Romans 4, verses 20 to 22. Listen to what Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said. He did not waver like we do today. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced. Man, I want this kind of faith. I want this kind of faith. Fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. You see, the problem with the Jewish people is they misunderstood the difference between the physical relationship with Abraham and a spiritual experience. In other words, they depended on their heritage as Jews through circumcision, through the law of Moses, instead of a personal faith in God, a personal faith in God. What they did is they changed Abraham's faith into man-made traditions. That's how we got religion. That's what religion is. It's man-made traditions. Traditions that have been handed down from man. It made salvation a matter of good works. In other words, you got to be good enough to get to heaven. How many of you know tonight no one in here is good enough? I can't believe you said that. Well, it's God's word. Righteous, the word says that there's none good, not one. None of us. Because we're sinners. What they needed was faith. Have you ever heard the saying, God has no grandchildren? You ever heard that before? God doesn't have any grandchildren. He doesn't. Each of us has to be born into God's family through a personal faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And at that point, what happens? We become sons and daughters. He ain't got no grandkids. He's got sons and daughters. We're His kids, man. The Jews laid everything down on being circumcised. On being circumcised. But you see, they failed to understand that the rite was symbolic of an inner spiritual relationship with God. God was speaking of the circumcision of the heart. It wasn't a physical, it was a spiritual circumcision. And you know what's interesting about this? Just a little side note. You know, when doctors would circumcise a little boy, that little boy would bleed like he was going to bleed to death. Somewhere along the line, somebody said, wait a minute. It says here on the eighth day, let's try that. So the doctors did it on the eighth day, and there was hardly any blood at all. And it healed up fast. Can you believe that? Right here in the Word. It's amazing, man. It's amazing. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verses 1 to 6, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, now, this must have been a slap in the Jews' face. Paul says, I say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is now a debtor to keep the whole law, the whole Ten Commandments. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, here it is, bottom line, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. My dad struggled with that. My dad was never circumcised. And he said, Ricky, I can't go to heaven. When I first got saved, I'd share with my dad. We'd sit there at the table. He says, I can't go to heaven. You know, this never happened to me. I took him right to this scripture. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't mean anything but faith working through love. I said, Dad, if you are circumcised, then you're saying you got to keep all 10 commandments. And we know that if you break one of those commandments, you're guilty of breaking all of them, right? We know that. But then you get to the New Testament, what did Jesus say? You don't have to physically break those. You can break those in your heart and your mind, and you're just as guilty as physically breaking them. So that makes us all guilty. Stephen continues his history lesson. I love it. Look at verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. He's talking about the tribes of Israel. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him. 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. When Abraham's wife Sarah died, through whom Isaac was born, he bought the plot of ground from Shechem so that he could bury Sarah. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people. Now, I want you to understand something. Stephen knows God's word. He's not reading notes here. He knows it. He's been studying it. He's been reading it. The Old Testament. This is why it's important that we know God's word. He's just quoting this straight out. It's just coming to his mind as he's quoting it. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. Remember, Pharaoh put the word out. Kill all the male-born babies. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away, took him out of the river, took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He got all the worldly wisdom. I mean, here's a guy that could have probably stayed there and became the next Pharaoh over the then known world. He could have gained the whole world, man. And he threw it all away because he knew who he was in God. And was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the Jewish people, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer, two of the Hebrews that were battling with each other, what did Moses do? He defended the one guy and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, killed the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, that God was raising Moses up to be their deliverer. But they didn't understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard that, it was Splitsville, man. It was a smoking tennis shoe. He was out of there. Look what it says. Moses fled. He became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, Moses was 80 years old at this point. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. He couldn't even look. And the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, now here's the point, I'm going to get into it. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought the children of Israel out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, the 10 plagues. And in the Red Sea, when he parted the Red Sea. And in the wilderness that they spent for 40 years before they went into the promised land. Stephen is making a point that Joseph and Moses were both rejected as deliverers the first time. Joseph was by his brothers. Remember the dreams? Hey, you guys are all going to bow down. Remember the sheaves? You guys are all going to bow down to me. And then the other dream. All of his brothers were going to bow down, including his mom and dad. Jacob's probably thinking, man, I don't know about this one. But the scripture says Jacob pondered it in his heart. He's thinking, man, what is with this? What's going on with this? They rejected him. The second time, they received him. Remember, he made himself known to them in the land of Egypt. And they moved into Egypt. What about Moses? Moses tried to show them that he was their deliverer the first time. They rejected him. The second time, when Moses went to the children of Israel, they said, who sent you? Moses said, I am sent me. Speaking of Jehovah God. And he was used to deliver them out of Egypt and became the leader for 40 years. These were illustrations of how Israel had treated Jesus. They watched him. They listened to him. They saw what Jesus was attempting to do for them. Israel rejected their Messiah when he came to them the first time. But Scripture tells us when Jesus comes the second time, just like the illustration that Stephen's trying to bring out with Joseph and Moses, when he returns the second time, the Jews are going to recognize him and the Jews are going to receive him. Where do you find that in Scripture? I'm not going to go through all of them. I'll give you the clearest one. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It says this. God says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. The spirit of grace comes through Jesus Christ. God is speaking about the New Testament. He's speaking about the times we're living in. And supplication. Then they will look on me, on whom they pierced. They're going to see Jesus when he comes back. They're going to see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In fact, I believe it's Zechariah chapter 14. You can check and read that. The Jews are going to say, where'd you receive these wounds in your hands and in your body? And he's going to say, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. And they're going to fall down on their face. And they're going to realize that they had a big part in killing their Messiah. And they will, at that point, surrender their lives over to Jesus Christ. That day's coming. That day's coming. It's going to be at the Battle of Armageddon. We know the next prophetical event's going to happen is the rapture of the church. All those who have passed on before us, all the believers, they're before the Lord's presence right now in the third heaven, past the galaxies and the planets. It's where God's throne is. They're there in their spirit and soul. And they're waiting for Jesus to come and meet his church in the air, in our atmosphere, where all the dead bodies are going to be resurrected. And by the time the dead bodies get up to the clouds, they're going to be transformed and the soul and the spirit's going to come in and they're going to have their brand new bodies for all eternity. See, those of us who are alive, when that trumpet blows and we meet the Lord, this body is going to cease and be transformed into a new body between here and the atmosphere. And we'll have our brand new bodies. I'm ready, man. I'm ready for my new body. This one's 65 years old. I need to get rid of it. I need the new model. How many needs a new model? Anybody? Okay, some of you do. I hear you walking in the sanctuary. I hear knees cracking and backs popping. And I go, man, Lord, hurry up, man. We're falling apart down here. They're going to know their Messiah. We're out of time. We're going to pick up chapter 7, verse 36 to the end of the chapter. Read it. That's your homework, and we'll go over it next time.